listen now to Dr. John Whitcomb and his concluding message in his six-part series. Today he speaks about the new heavens and new earth of eternity.
Thank you so much, and we greet you once again, dear friends, in the name of Christ, our great and wonderful Lord. And we will long remember the happy days we've spent together this week in fellowship and in Bible survey. We have covered, by the end of this final session, everything the Bible says about creation and the fall and the flood and the present world system and the second coming of Christ and the kingdom age and the eternal state. And I'm sure you'll agree that even though we haven't gotten down to all the details, we have really covered a lot of territory by the grace of God. On behalf of my wife, Norma, and myself, I express personal appreciation for these wonderful days together and to become acquainted with some of you in a special way. This morning we continue where we left off in our last session last evening concerning the fourth world, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, with special emphasis now on what the Bible says concerning the state of the animal kingdom during that fourth world. The Bible assures us that carnivorous, flesh-eating animals were a great hazard in Old Testament times in the Holy Land. Many people were killed and thousands terrified by lions and bears and so on. But in the Kingdom Age, not only will this danger be completely removed from Palestine, according to Isaiah 35:9, where we're told there will be no lions there, and Ezekiel 34:25 and 28, where it says it'll be perfectly safe to sleep in the forests of the Holy Land, but also, apparently, the whole world will experience a transformation in the animal kingdom. For these creatures will be transformed to their original plant-eating herbivorous characteristics, as described in Genesis 1:30, where all animals were created to be plant-eaters only. Lions, for example, will still be lions. They will maintain their taxonomic identity. And so the change from plant-eating lions at creation to flesh-eating ones in the second third world systems, and then back again to their original state, does not change their identity taxonomically. They're still lions. God is able, miraculously apparently, to change the tooth structure and metabolism and appetite of animals without rubbing out their identity. In fact, Isaiah tells us in chapter 11, verse 7, that lions will live peacefully with cattle and eat straw like oxen. And the same thing is said of bears and leopards. Now, before the fall, and during the flood, when all human beings were right with God, animals were all submissive to men, showing us very clearly a principle in Holy Scripture concerning the animal kingdom. Namely, it is programmed manward in terms of response, in proportion to and in the light of man's relationship to his God. It's a pyramid structure of God programmed interrelationship. And so really, we're not surprised, are we, to find that in the coming age, when all human beings who enter that kingdom are right with God, we will find that, quote, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, which means kingdom, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9. There will be no harmful animals in the kingdom age. Now, apparently, even the microscopic world of amoeba and viruses will cease their warfare against man, sinful man, For, quote, the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. Isaiah 33:24. Now, the big question is this. Are these statements to be taken literally or merely figuratively of some unknown spiritual realities? Well, we discover that the Apostle Peter sets for us a guideline in how to interpret such statements, because he said that Israel must return to God, quote, so there may come seasons of refreshing from the Lord and times of restoration. Apokatastasis is the Greek word there, a return back to original conditions, apokatastasis, of all things whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. That was his great temple sermon in Acts 3:19-21. Peter says everything the prophet spoke concerning that coming age must be fulfilled. And therefore I understand that this includes the condition of the animal kingdom described not only in Isaiah, but other passages that depict a new relationship, which on the basis of the submission of animals to Noah's family and to Adam and Eve before their fall, as I say, is not surprising to us at all. The Bible makes special emphasis upon the condition of serpents in the millennium. And surprisingly, even though they are rendered harmless, Isaiah 11:8, they shall not hurt nor destroy, and even a child shall play with the cockatrice and the adder and not be injured. Those are poisonous snakes in our age. Serpents will nevertheless continue to have dust mingled with their food. They will grovel in the dirt. They will not be restored to their original, more flexible lifestyle, apparently, of living in trees or whatever may have been true at the beginning. Because Isaiah 65:25 tells us that dust in the kingdom age will still be the serpent's food. Why? I suggest that this will provide a visible, impressive reminder to inhabitants of that kingdom age that the sin nature of man, even in a beautiful, perfect environment and an ideal society, remains a horrible reality and points to a literal fall in actual history. What will the world be like in that kingdom topographically and in terms of the soil and the weather conditions? The Bible has a great deal to say about that too. Topographically, by the dawn of the millennium, the present rough topography of Palestine with its hills and valleys, deep ravines, will have been evened and then elevated to a very high plateau. Revelation 6:14 says that in preparation for that kingdom, God will so shake the world that every island and every mountain will be removed. And Zechariah 14:10 specifies that in Palestine, the whole region, from Jerusalem down to the south, will be flattened like the Arabah, that's the region from the Sea of Galilee to Jordan and south, will be flat like the Arabah and uplifted. Well, again, when you compare this with other passages in the Old Testament, that fits perfectly, because Zechariah agrees with Ezekiel that there has to be an enormous uplift of Palestine in order for the Dead Sea to be cleansed and to have, quote, exceeding many fishes for men to cast their nets at En-Gedi. That's Ezekiel 47:10. And so you see, to have many fishes and to have fresh water, it has to have an outlet, and it's right now 1,300 feet below sea level, and therefore will have to be lifted up more than a third of a mile in order to have waters flowing through it and out to the ocean. Furthermore, there'll be a great rift in the present Mount of Olives region that will provide a new channel for waters to enter the Eastern Sea, or the Dead Sea, to drain Palestine and particular Jerusalem, which will have access thus to a broad river. Zechariah 14, verse 8. What about the condition of the soil for agriculture in the present largely barren Holy Land? We are told that the soil of Palestine will become fantastically fertile, even to the top of mountains, Psalm 72:16, so that mountains shall drop sweet wine in the enormous grape harvests, Amos 9:13. And even the wilderness and the dry land and the desert shall blossom as the rose, Isaiah 35:1. And what today would seem to be a mirage, an unbelievable water supply in the midst of a desert, shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water, Isaiah 35:7. I personally believe that this promise will apply only to Palestine and not to the entire world. That is, this incredibly fertile soil. Because Zechariah 14:18 states that any nation that does not participate in the annual Feast of Tabernacles in the Holy Land will be under a special curse of God, in the sense that rain will be withheld from that country. But Egypt, which doesn't have rain anyway, and thus would not be affected by that kind of curse, will have a special judgment, namely a plague. And Egyptians have a vivid memory to this day of the certain series of events when you mention the word plague. They know that the God of Israel can handle Egypt very well. Zechariah 14:18. Weather conditions also will be vastly transformed, especially in the promised land in the kingdom age. In fact, it'll be supernaturally controlled to encourage those who come to the temple from all over the world for worship services. Just as the pillar of cloud followed, protected Israel in its exodus from Egypt and its wilderness wanderings long ago, this covering over Palestine will serve as, and I quote Isaiah now, a pavilion for a shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6. God takes very seriously the conditions for worship. And you remember how serious consideration of an enormous spiritual problem in the days of Ezra, recorded in the last chapter of that book, were hindered and disrupted because of adverse weather conditions and the cold and the rain. God will see to it there will be no such hindrance to the public, meaningful, joyful, united worship of the world in the millennial center of worship. What does the Bible say about the end of that magnificent, beautiful, wonderful kingdom age? It says, to our utter astonishment, it will end in a total global catastrophe. If you and I were writing the Bible, we would, I'm sure, never end such a beautiful story that way. We would end it typically, and so they live happily ever after. But that is not true, because the millennium will be increasingly populated by unbelieving men. The children born to believing survivors of the tribulation who enter the millennium alive with mortal bodies. And God always gives such people a choice. The unbelievers will not all be ushered automatically to heaven. It would destroy heaven. And so God will give them a choice, as he did to Adam and Eve. And the choice is especially provided at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ according to Revelation chapter 20. Listen carefully to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. He has learned nothing in 1,000 years of incarceration and torment. He has not improved. His attitude hasn't changed at all. He goes forth to deceive the nations in one last desperate effort to spoil whatever he can of God's beautiful world. And notice how fantastically he succeeds. He shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, the millennial Jerusalem. Here we find at the end of the millennium, Jesus Christ and the true believers all bottled up in Jerusalem as a vast ocean of humanity under the satanic leadership they've lacked for 1,000 years swoop in for their destruction. But there's no battle. There's just a confrontation as for Gog and Magog, according to Ezekiel 38 and 9. Namely, before one blow is delivered, before one stone is thrown, or one spear hurled, fire from heaven devours them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so the millennium ends with a vast majority of men unsaved, unbelieving, and destroyed by fire, and consigned with their god, Satan, to eternal flame. That is the end of the fourth world and the beginning of number 5. What is the fifth world like? It is fantastically different from the first world, even though for righteous men there is glory and perfect fellowship with God. There's the tree of life, as in the first world, but the differences are incredibly great. The first world only lasted 2 weeks. This one lasts forever. The first world had no lost people in it. This one has myriads of people confirmed in wickedness under torment forever. The first world was just the dawn of God's self-revelation to intelligent creatures. This will bring to completion His eternal plan for the created universe. World number 5, the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. Described in 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21 and 22. And so the Bible describes this fifth world in 2 chapters, just as He described the first world, 2 chapters. And the story ends with a completion of questions that the first world raises. How will it all end? What is the purpose of it all? God is infinitely concerned that we can see that there's a purpose in His workings in the universe and with human beings. There's just not a meaningless, endless cycle. There is progress in self-revelation, in glorification between God and His creatures. The purpose of distinct functions within the Trinity will have been fulfilled. This is a great mystery, but Paul gives us a little glimpse into what's going to happen within the triune Godhead on this occasion of the ushering in of the fifth world. Listen, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Christ, the millennial King of Kings, will have delivered up the kingdom to God, His Father. when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be defeated is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued to him, that's Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that's the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What does that mean? Apparently, what theologians call the economic Trinity, that is, the functional distinctions within the Godhead, the subordination of the Son to the Father and of the Holy Spirit to the Son, are not reflections on their eternal relationships, but are temporary functional distinctions for the purpose of what? Of subduing enemies on planet Earth. Until he has put every last enemy under his feet, he must reign. He must wage war. He must accomplish his purpose subordinate to the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When that is over with, and there are no more enemies to fight, the mediatorial kingdom and functions of the mediator will end forever. He will not be humiliated. He will not be demoted. As a matter of fact, he will be glorified because God will be all in all. And the Son will present to his Father a completed work forever. Great mystery, tremendous marvel. And so at last, God will be seen and recognized for what he really is by intelligent creatures, angelic and human, throughout the whole universe. Philippians 2, 9-11 puts it this way, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. And those that are righteous and those that are wicked in the angelic and human worlds will see at last who God the Father is in relation to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and will willingly or unwillingly, gladly or sadly, acknowledge the truth concerning God. My personal opinion is that in that eternal state, no creature will ever see God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Because Revelation 21:23 makes a special point of the fact that Jesus Christ is the lamp, the light of the eternal city. The purpose of a lamp or light is to bring to human vision the invisible light resources that have been there all along, but must have some channel to become seen. You say, how disappointing. We won't see the Father. I would like to remind you of John 14, where one disciple said that in effect to Jesus, oh, if we could just see the Father, that will be enough. And it saddened the heart of Jesus. How long time have I been with you? And you say, show us the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And when we're glorified, I suspect our attitude will not be, oh, no. All we see is Jesus. I suspect it'll be a different attitude. What more do we need? We can see the Son of the living God in his glory. And we'll be like him when we see him as he is. And we may be sure of this, we will get all we need through him. There'll be no temple there. Oh, how characteristic of Israel has been a temple. A tabernacle and Solomon's temple and the second temple under Zerubbabel and then Herod's temple and then even a tribulation temple in abortive effort apart from God to reestablish the old institutions under Antichrist. But dear friends, there'll be no temple there because Christ himself will dwell with his people. Not sometimes invisible, but always visible and present and precious to those who know him. What will mankind be like in the eternal state? I'd like to suggest three lines of thought here. Number one, in terms of separation. Number two, in terms of identification. And number three, in terms of eternal growth. Separation is a biblical truth that fallen men despise. And even those who know Christ resist the biblical emphasis on the absolute necessity of separation between light and darkness and truth and error and faith and unbelief. And so the Bible tells us that when that fifth world begins, the biblical doctrine of separation will reach its ultimate fulfillment. How? Because every human being will, on that occasion, be permanently fixed in the moral state that is determined by his relationship to Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't rejoice because the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In comparison to that, nothing else is worth discussing. If that isn't settled, forget everything. Luke 10, verse 20. And the book of Revelation confirms this when it says in its very final chapters, Revelation 21, 11, that when that day comes, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Revelation 21:11. Why? Because it'll be too late then to change your moral, spiritual state or relationship to Christ. Your destiny is fixed forever. All believers on earth in the kingdom age, at the end of that kingdom, must be glorified, must experience a metamorphosis, a transformation of a mortal body to a glorified body. You know why? Because 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean we can't enter forensically, judicially into God's kingdom by faith in Christ today. It means you can't inherit it in the fullest sense of the term unless your body is adapted to a heavenly realm. Even as Christ, the forerunner, has been glorified to enter the heaven in total experience of its glory. And so although the Bible doesn't specify what will happen to millennial saints at the end of that period, we may assume on the basis of this principle that they will be glorified and thus qualified for that ultimate, final, eternal state. And with a glorified body, Jesus assures us there'll be no more marriages, no more childbirths at all. The total number of human beings will be fixed forever. Mark 12, 25. There'll be no more pain or sorrow or crying anymore. That'll all be left behind with the mortal body. Revelation 21, 4. How about unbelievers who will be eternally separated from believing men? All of them at the beginning of the fifth world will be dead. Destroyed by fire, if not by previous providential circumstances, according to Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, especially wicked men. There are exceptions for saints, Enoch, Elijah, Christians at the rapture. But it's appointed for men, especially unbelieving men, once to die, and after that, the judgment. And all unbelieving dead, small and great, will appear before God's great white throne to be judged forever according to their works in the eternal fires of hell. The worst thing you can ever say to God, dear friend, is this: please give me what I deserve. That spells eternal hell. No man in his own righteousness can stand before a holy God and say such a thing as that. Every mouth will be stopped, Romans 3, and men will not complain that they have been dealt with unjustly. They will know they're getting what they deserve. And Jesus gave a glimpse to the fires of hell in Luke 16 concerning a rich man who asked for help to alleviate the torment but never once complained that he had been dealt with unjustly. How about identity in the fifth world? Believe it or not, dear friends, you will not awaken in the eternal state some kind of an amorphous, non-identifiable blob. Nirvana, sink into the all, which is another way of saying nothing. You know what you will have? Your identity will be perpetuated forever. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, to every seed his own body. You will awaken with a resurrection body and still look like you. The same voice, the same physical features, the same characteristics of personality, you'll know your loved ones. Someone asked Dwight L. Moody once upon a time, when we get to heaven, will we recognize our loved ones? With characteristic bluntness and yet amazing perception, he said, you don't think we'll be dumber then than we are now, do you? And that's possible because God delights in personal identity. One of the most discouraging experiences I ever had was to be drafted into the U.S. Army and to have my identity systematically rubbed out. I was given a number. And the first morning I awakened in the barracks, I was not asked or consulted what I preferred for breakfast or what I wanted to wear or what my schedule perhaps should be that day. Nobody really cared who I was. But you know something? God does care who you are. And in eternity, you will be you. Glorified, thank God, we shall not be what we are, but we'll still be ourselves. That's the way God designed us. He created us genetically with a distinct DNA code pattern, as geneticists have now amazingly discovered, which will always maintain the identity of the created kind, the genotype, and thus destroying the blasphemous theory of evolution, and furthermore, guaranteeing your personal identity as well. And so, are we surprised then to discover in Revelation 21, 12, and 14 that there will still be distinctions between Israel and the church in the eternal state? And not only that, but we're told in Revelation 21, 24 to 26, that the nations will still be identifiable. That's amazing, isn't it? To each seed his own body. There's one more thing that the fallen mind cannot accept that the Bible makes very clear and final concerning that final world. Not only will there be eternal separation of righteous from wicked, not only will there be an eternal perpetuation of your personal identity, there will also, dear friends, be meaningful, significant activity. We will not all sit on clouds strumming harps in utter boredom. That is a satanic caricature of God's heaven, of God's eternal state. If I read my Bible aright, we will grow in knowledge of our God and of the wonders of His glory for all eternity. We'll never get to the place where we say, well, we've learned it all, what else do we study now? Having mastered God, we'll look for something else. I assure you, dear friend, you'll never master Him. His being, His glory, His grace is unfathomable. And when you're tired of talking to each other and to Adam and Noah and asking Elijah questions, you will have the Lord Jesus to look at. And as far as I'm concerned, by the time you're through with Him, you won't have too much time worrying about other people. Where do you get that idea of growth and knowledge? Well, Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. It'll keep growing and growing. Where? How? More people added? No. More enemies defeated? No. But within each saint of God, there will be an increase of knowledge and appreciation and love for him. An increase of which there's no end. And furthermore, Revelation 22:3 makes it very clear, we're not just going to sit there. Do you know what we're going to do? It says, his servants shall serve him. There will be activity, there'll be work, there'll be meaningful response to the gracious program of our eternal King. Did you know I skipped an item in this list deliberately? I said, God and man. You say, well, we thought in the previous four worlds you had angels in between the two. That's right. But now, dear friend, angels are number three. They are subordinate to men. They're judged by men, 1 Corinthians 6:3. And only for a time were men lower than angels, like the incarnate Jesus in the days of his flesh. But you know, there's a little hint, I think, in the book of Revelation that angels really aren't as great as some people think they are, especially the Colossians who had an angelology problem. You know what angels say to John in the book of Revelation? In 19:10 and 22:9, the revealing angel says to John, please don't worship me. Don't bow down to me. I'm just not worthy. You worship God. And dear friends, we'll discover in the eternal state that angels are conspicuously subordinate to glorified men. In fact, let me share this with you. You will search the last two chapters of the Bible concerning the fifth eternal world in vain for any mention of angels at all. That's how unimportant they are compared to men and God's purpose. They'll be there, righteous ones, I'm sure, confirmed forever. But not ultimate, not sovereign, not essential, not primary in God's eternal purpose. And I'm sorry about this, but you'll look in vain in those two chapters for any mention of animals either. This, of course, is an upset to many of us who've learned to love our pets. But you see, here's a problem animals will face at the end of the millennium. With all their poisonous and carnivorous characteristics removed, there's one thing that they still lack. And that's a God-created image and likeness that can survive the global fiery catastrophe that ends the fourth world. And you see, flesh and blood cannot inherit that kingdom. And they have flesh and blood, but no eternal spirit. And they will sink into oblivion, having served their purpose for man in the first four worlds of his mortal existence. How about natural processes? Very spectacular things are said. It'll be a world absolutely transformed to its very elements by fire, according to 2 Peter 3:13. It'll be a world that'll be so totally transformed that John even says in Revelation 20 that heaven and earth shall flee away from the face of him that sits on the throne, and there'll be no place found for them. That's about as close to annihilationism as you can get in a biblical statement. And so theologians are sort of divided on this whole issue. Is the world going to be physically renovated or annihilated and totally new, a new creation? One thing we know is that when we awaken in that fifth world, the eternal state, we'll discover no more sea at all. What a transformation that'll be. No more sun or moon will be needed. Does that mean they won't be there, or is it just that they're not needed anymore? In our day of electricity, we don't even have time to look at the moon. We don't seem to need it. But it's still there. Another point for interesting investigation. However, no sea doesn't mean no water. There'll be a special river that will come from the throne of God. And on either side of it, the tree of life with fruits and leaves for the healing of nations. I don't think that means nations will be so sick they'll have to have perpetual healings. I think that's a negative, typical negative Hebrew way of speaking, a figure of speech, meaning that there won't be any healing because there will be constant provision from God for the needs of men. The tree of life that men were excluded from in World 1 and 2 will be made available. Revelation 22, 2 and 14. And the tree of life then turns out to be an instrument of God for perpetuating whatever state you are when you partake of its fruit. That would have been the awful disaster of Adam and Eve after their fall partaking of that tree. They would have been fixed forever in a mortal, fallen state, or even regenerated with a fallen, mortal nature. God says graciously, you can't have the tree till you're ready. You say, well, when is all this going to happen? Dear friends, hold on. It could happen this morning. As far as you and I are concerned, as members of the body of Christ, we could be ushered instantly into the presence of Jesus Christ with a glorified body by rapture without death, and thus begin our personal appropriation of the wondrous things that God reveals concerning the state of all believing men for all eternity. Jesus says it in this very final chapter, verse 10, the time is at hand. It's imminent. Furthermore, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, suddenly, and my reward is with me. Verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And you know what our response is to that gracious promise? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. Fill and thrill our hearts anew with the wonder of it all. Help us to search diligently thy precious book daily to see whether these things are so. And we shall thank thee, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
You've been listening to Dr. John Whitcomb and the concluding message in a 6-part series called The Five Worlds. Today, his topic was the new heavens and new earth of eternity. For many years, Dr. Whitcomb was a professor at Grace College and Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, and he presented this series of messages at the Gull Lake Bible and Missionary Conference some years ago, and I'm sorry to say there are no tape or printed copies we can make available to you of these messages. Tomorrow, our speaker will be Dr. Kent Hughes. We hope you can be with us at that time. Conference Echoes is produced by the Moody Broadcasting Network.